This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 9 in our 10-part series titled, Our Need and God's Supply. Now today, Dr. Matthews will talk about God's supply in a sanctification and its service. Study notes and outlines are available for download by going to our website, which is at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's lesson, here is Dr. Matthews.
We've reminded ourselves that sanctification, now as we've seen it in the Bible, revolves around the person. And I'll work out a little more as we go along here. We realize that sanctification also has to do with his work, crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Pentecost. And we know it as we understand the word and put it into practice. That's what Paul is praying for, that we might know this. Now, what happens in your life and mine when we come to an understanding of the person of Jesus Christ and of the greatness of his work and of his word? We realize that the first thing that happens in our lives is that it brings us to a confession. That's the first thing that happens to us. Secondarily, it brings us to a submission to God. A submission. And the next thing that happens in our lives is that it brings us to a life of obedience. Now, the result of all of this, as you know in the Bible, is holiness. You see? Holiness. And this is the sanctification that all of us need. This is something that God then does in our lives when we understand that Jesus Christ has been made unto us sanctification. And how that comes to pass in our lives is by being involved with his work, understanding the place of the crucifixion in our lives, as we see it through the eyes of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. So this brings us then to a confession. It brings us to a submission to God and to an obedience. Now, what kind of a confession is it? Let's put the adjective then. This would be an honest confession. And this would be then a full submission to God. And this, as you know, would then result in a daily kind of obedience. Now, these three words are very important. The three words that ought to indicate something for us as to how we ought to live our daily lives. The foundation for all of this now, you know, those of you who have suffered through these 3 years of the Thursday night Bible class, you know what I'm going to write in there now. You know, these are all what I have been calling all these Thursday nights. These are decisions of faith. You see, that's what faith in the Bible means. Faith in the Bible is not how I feel. Faith in the Bible is how I make a decision. That's what we need to do. Now, all of us here in the auditorium, we are crystal clear upon this in salvation. There's not a person here in the auditorium, but what? If a person would come to you and say, what must I do to be saved? You would say, you need to make a decision of faith. You see? And we'd be able to do that. We could take them to the Bible and we say, here's how you do it, and this is what will happen if you do. You need to make a decision. Choose to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, repenting of your sin and surrendering your life to God. We would talk to them about a decision. But you know, that whole pattern is exactly how we are supposed to live our daily life by way of sanctification. The same pattern about a response to a person, an involvement in his work, and the instruction, putting the word of God into practice in our daily lives, that's all on the basis of a decision. Now, what's the first decision that we ought to make? I'm talking chronologically. Now, how do you become a holy person? You become a holy person, first of all, by the honest confession of your need. Sometimes that's a confession of sin. Sometimes a person has to thoroughly go through their life and bring themselves up to date by way of confession of sin, sometimes making restitution, as we have been reminded in these days through the special meetings being held in Grand Rapids area. It's very important that we become honest with God and that we become transparent with him. So we have verses like that all through the Bible. Some of them are startling as you read them. Some of them enter the most unexpected places in the Bible. For example, let me show you. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Notice in the second great warning of the book of Hebrews, the second warning, which starts in 3:7 and ends in 4:13, notice that the second warning ends with one of these startling verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Notice this strange verse. Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any person, creature, person, that's not manifest in his, that is God's sight. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, isn't that a strange verse? Now, why is it there? Well, look at the verse just before that. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, is a discerner, a critic, that is, of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then that strange verse in verse 13. Now, what's the rationale for ending the second great warning in the book of Hebrews with that verse? The rationale is this, that if we're going to have the grace of God in our lives, and if we're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit working his word in our lives, the first thing we've got to do is to come clean with God. Now, when we get down on our knees before God, we have to make an honest confession. You see, that's the important thing. That's where we start. We start, the writer of Hebrews states, we start receiving the power of the word of God and the ministry of the grace of God in our lives by making an honest confession. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to tell one another everything. Not at all. But you've got to tell God everything. And he writes it out in a sort of an ironic way here. He's reminding us that he knows it all already. You know? And sometimes when we get down on our knees with the sort of the attitude that we can hold our little hot, pudgy hand over something. And if we do that, the God won't see it. And he's trying to remind us here that we'd better not have that kind of a relationship. Who do we think that God is anyway? So, okay, honest confession. What's the second one? Completely surrendering of our lives unto God. Now, we've worked on that many, many times here on Thursday night. What it means to be, to fully give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to implement his word. That would be the matter of daily obedience. All of these then have to do with decisions of faith. Now, what happens in our lives when we do that? Then God works. He works all along. Then holiness is not something written on the page of the Bible. Holiness is something that God then works into your life and he works into mine. He makes us progressively a different kind of a person. He brings spiritual fulfillment to us. We're no longer deprived people. He brings spiritual fulfillment to us with a sense of real joy and happiness and freedom. Well, all right, now, that's what we need. You see, we need that operating in our lives. We need what I have here under Introduction, capital A, as enablement to love and to obey God. Capital B, it's not the will of God that we live our daily lives in our own strength. There are some of you here tonight, you godly people, you're trying to live it in your own strength. For many, many years, I tried that. I wound myself up like a great tight spring in the morning. As I told you, I'd have my devotions, and that's what I would do. I would just crank myself up. I would go through all of the areas of my life, and I'd make a firm resolution that I was not going to sin during the day, and I was going to be a holy person. And when somebody stepped on my toes, I wasn't going to fly off the handle. And when they criticized me, I was going to smile. And you know how it went. I just cranked myself up very, very tight. And it worked. It worked fine until the first thing happened. Somebody stepped on my toes, and instead of, you know, smiling, I just blew up all over the place. I soon learned that I was living my own strength. And while daily devotions were great, that's not what you're supposed to do with daily devotions. Okay, so it's not our strength. Now, what should we do? I have the little statement here. We must honestly confess our sins, seek to understand our problems, learn the provision God has made for us, make the necessary decisions of faith and love so that we may practice the biblical method of sanctification. And that's what I want to talk with you about tonight. All week now, I've just been looking forward to Thursday night here, and I've been thinking of what it could mean if there's just one of you here could come to an understanding of what the crucifixion and the resurrection could mean in your life and what Jesus Christ could do for you if you just kind of came to the realization of what he did for you on the cross. What a great result it would be if there's only one of us here tonight that would come to a clear understanding that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only died so you could be forgiven and be saved, but had he died so your old nature could be paralyzed, you see, that the old nature could be paralyzed. And oh, what freedom it is to be able to live with a paralyzed old nature. Yeah, that's great. You see, that's what he's after. We don't have to live in our own strength, you see. We don't have to be all wound up on the inside. Once you understand how to lay the cross upon your old nature, When this kind of a process is going on, then you see Christianity works in your life. All right, notice number three, capital C. God has given us his word as a means of sanctification. This is what we call in class, of course, the means of grace. How do we learn and receive the grace of God? One of the most important ways is by getting into his word. John 15:3, you know these verses. We must become involved with the scripture, fellowship with God, learn the will and provision of God, be strengthened and instructed in practicing the Bible. There's no hope for a person who wants to shortcut the Bible. There's no hope down here. You see, all these three are always the foundation stones of Christianity. I don't care what the goal may be that you want down there. It may be salvation. If a person wants salvation down there, he has to start realizing that he's alienated from a person, and that Jesus Christ has done something for him on the cross, and that what he needs to do is to take the plan of salvation in the Bible and put it into practice. So no matter what you want to start out to achieve, this is where God always starts with you. He always starts with the person of Jesus Christ. There isn't any other way out. And that's why Christianity is, first of all, the first characteristic of Christianity is that it's personal, you see. And secondarily, it's historical. It's historical. And then thirdly, it's always authoritative, don't you see? Christianity has to do with a person now. Now, as important as the church is, the key to holiness or to the assurance of salvation is not getting involved with the church. That's a very healthy thing to do, because that's where we hear the voice of God. That's where we talk the word. That's where we're shown how to get involved with his work. But the key is not just an abstract theoretical relationship with the church. It's getting involved with Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. That's the key. And once you do, honestly, sincerely, then you'll get involved in some way with his people, where you can be fed the word of God, learn what it means to be involved with his work. So here's where we start, you see. All right, number one now, the definition of sanctification. What do we mean by this? Sanctification now is that activity of God. Now, no, it's not your activity. It's the activity of God whereby he positionally separates the believer from the world, that's the world system now, consecrates the believer to himself, and then progressively, that is experientially in our daily experience then, sets him free from sin, that's a negative, and enables him to realize the will of God in his daily life. That's a positive. Now, it's always frighteningly hard to write out a definition in theology. And whenever I have something like this, you know, for a long time, I put in little parentheses after the statement, provisional. I meant by that I'm still working on it. Well, now, maybe you need to realize that I'm still working on that definition of sanctification. And if I ever teach these lessons over again, I'll probably have it a paragraph longer. That's one of the things professors do. They make it longer and longer until it really is confusing. But don't you see that sanctification is God's work? And it's God's work in us to do two things: to set us free from sin in every way, and to make it possible to bring divine enablement to us so we can live the Christian life. Well, then, number two, some necessary distinctions now regarding sanctification. These two or three things we need to clear up now before we get to the material this evening. First of all, the relationship between salvation and sanctification. In salvation, the believer has a standing before God. Now, go back to number 19 and just take a look at that if you have your notes handy. Notice under 19, on page 19, under capital C, we talked about the legal character of these benefits. Notice I have in the left-hand column the believer's standing of salvation, and then in the right-hand column the believer's state or sanctification. That's what I'm referring to, that we need to distinguish between what it means to be related to God in our salvation and what it means to be related to God in our sanctification. Now, if we don't make that kind of a distinction, then a person believes that whenever he sins in any way whatsoever, then he has jeopardized his salvation relationship with God. Now, we ought never to sin. But we ought to always realize, however, that I get to heaven not because of how I live. I get to heaven because salvation is the pure gift of God. Now, that doesn't mean, therefore, that I have license and freedom to go out and live any way I want to. You see, the Christian, because he has been born by the Spirit of God on the inside and transformed and changed on the inside, there will be a lot of things that he won't want to do. He'll want to honor God in the main in his life. When you look at his life, down through the months and the years of his life, a Christian is one who will manifest a sincere hunger to know the will of God and to do it. Now, we all do it with a sense of up and down. We all do it imperfectly. And there's not a person here in the auditorium, myself included, I'm at the bottom of the list in this, but we're all very embarrassed about how we live the Christian life. We get down on our knees and we often confess before God an intense embarrassment where we're overwhelmed in the Bible with the greatness of the provision of God and how little of it we put into practice, even though we work at it and write ourselves notes and we do this and we do that. When the day is over, we realize that in many, many ways we have not drawn upon the provision and the grace of God. But you see, the ups and downs of our life, you need to understand this from the Bible, doesn't jeopardize the standing that we have with God in salvation. That's given to us, as I said last time, as a total gift. We have it 100%. So we need to make a distinction now between salvation or sanctification, or else a person is in deep trouble. Secondarily, this includes not only the legal benefits of salvation, such as forgiveness and so forth. You have the list further back in the notes. But also the benefits of positional sanctification, that is the holiness of separation. You see, when God saved you, in a sense, he not only brought salvation in all of its completeness to you, but he brought what I want to talk about in a moment under the three aspects of biblical sanctification. He brought positional sanctification to you. So he made you once and for all his child. He separated you from Satan. He separated you from the world. And he separated you from belonging to yourself. That's what sin really does. Although it's not quite true that that's how it works out, but that's what the enemy has always tried to sell us, that if we would obey him and if we would live a sinful kind of a life, then we would really have ownership and control of our own lives. That's a deceitful thing, you understand. And what God does then is to positionalize us in such a way that we belong to him. Now, this is where we need to start the confession. We need to start the confession with the realization not only that we need him 100%, but that we belong to him 100%. We belong to him in all of the areas of life. And that's what submission then really means, to live that way in our daily lives. And that's what the basis of daily obedience, where the basis of daily obedience is found. Have you ever stopped and looked at yourself in the mirror and pointed your finger at yourself and reminded you yourself that you belong to God? You see, you do. You belong to him. Take your Bible and look at with me in a couple passages. I'd like you to see this in the Old Testament and the New. First of all, the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. Notice what God says about his ancient people. The fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy in the 20th verse. What kind of a person is a saint or a Christian? The Bible tells us here. Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, in the 20th verse, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, Deuteronomy 4:20, out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt. Why? For what purpose? Who are they? To be unto God a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Now, these people, you see, God wasn't finished with them. They were in the midst of trouble. They were people prone to murmur and complain. They were individuals who needed to learn how to live the Christian life. But notice that God calls them his people. Chapter 7 now of Deuteronomy. The 7th chapter, please, in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For thou art, notice now, not that you will be, but thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now see now, if you're a Christian here tonight, that's talking about you. In a sense, the word holiness is often used in the Bible to designate the separation that comes into the life of a person when God saves them. And that's what we mean by positional sanctification. Now, I would like you to see that in the New Testament now. So take your Bible and go with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Now, this is all through the Bible. You need to look for it as you read. Here in Ephesians, and the first chapter, and the fourth verse, we have a reference very similar to what we found in the Old Testament. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, in the fourth verse, it reads like this. According as God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, here's the purpose now, that we should be holy. And the should now, in the original Greek, doesn't mean that we ought to become this by how we live. Not at all. We are holy and without blame before him in love. Now you see, the kind of holiness that he's talking about in that verse is not the holiness of how we live our daily life. Not the kind of holiness I have written upon the board. but the kind of holiness that's the description of your person and your character. Because God has saved you and he has made you a member of his kingdom. And since you belong to God, you're a holy person. As the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was composed of material like all of the other buildings and the temple later on. It was built out of the same kind of material, but there was something very unique about the tabernacle and the temple. And that is that it belonged to God. And that in the Bible, which belongs to God, is always characterized by holiness. Now you see, you're God's temple. You belong to him. And verses like this are all through the Bible. Too many times they are sprinkled into the Bible in the situation where people were trying to live their own lives as believers, which is an impossibility. We can't live as though we belong to ourselves, you see. We belong to God. We're holy people. And we need to acknowledge. Now, that's a part of the confession. And that's what it means to submit to God. And that's what it means to obey God, to daily obey him, to live as belonging to God, you see. Now, there are some of us here this evening, and we have mementos that have been given to us by people where they're very sentimental. We have books that we would never think of allowing the ordinary person to take. They are very important books. Some of the books are very valuable. For example, the Bible. No one here in the auditorium treats the Bible like a book of Shakespeare. Not at all. You even treat the book and how you take care of the book. It's very different. You can buy a textbook on Shakespeare in the college bookstore when you're taking Shakespeare, and usually after you're through with it, you write the little statement into the flyleaf. If there's a fire, throw this in first. You know how that goes? That's what we usually do with our textbook. Now, we don't have that kind of an attitude about the Bible. You know why? Because it has a relationship with God. Now, we need to understand that there's something far more important around your house than the book, and that is you. You're God's temple, don't you see? You're holy. God's made you to be a holy person. That's positional sanctification. Therefore, we ought not to treat ourselves as though we're unholy. We ought not to treat ourselves as though we belong to ourselves, because we don't. We belong to God. Now, I can't tell you what that will do for you. You remind yourself of that when you're driving to work tomorrow morning, and when you're starting to work around the house. Remind yourself that you're a sacred object in the sight of God. You belong to him, and you're holy. And therefore, our speech ought to reflect that, and our thinking, and how we relate to the world, it ought to reflect that. We're a holy person. Therefore, we can't use ourselves. I can't use my tongue as though my tongue belonged to myself. I ought not to use my mind as though my mind belonged to myself, or my body, or my money. I ought not to drive the car as though the car belongs to me. It belongs to God, you see. We're holy people. So this is what I have under capital B, number one, positional sanctification. Secondarily, in the Bible, we have what the sanctification used as a progressive or experiential relationship. Incomplete, always incomplete, and that is in the process of change. Now, that's the main thing I want to talk about here tonight, and a little bit tomorrow, or Thursday night. And that is progressive sanctification, how we are to live our daily lives. And then number three at the bottom of page 20, ultimate or final sanctification will be absolute in that the believer is glorified. In other words, we look forward to that day. We look back to the time and the new birth when God made us his own. Therefore, we are holy people. We're living now in what I call here progressive sanctification. And God works in us, changes us, transforms us, chastens us, deals with us. And on all of our ups and downs, the honest and sincere person is always making progress. We, all of us here now, we ought to be able to look back 6 months and see some real, honest progress in our Christian life. You ought to expect that and pray for it and trust the Lord for that kind of progress. And one of these days when he comes or we stand in his presence through the avenue of death, there will be absolute sanctification. That is, that we will be free from the very presence of sin, you see, the presence of sin. Now, last Thursday night, I reminded you that in this process, when we were born again, we were set free from the penalty of sin. And now, in sanctification, we are increasingly being set free from the power of sin in our lives. And in our glorification that we all long for with all of our heart, we'll be set free from the very presence of sin. Now, what a great day that will be, when he will come for us, or when we will stand in his presence. All right, go with me, please, now to number 21. And that is the need for sanctification. Why is this great doctrine so important in the Bible? Why is it so important? Well, here we have the need for it. First of all, the old nature that you have and that I have, the old nature defiles the believer and is a source of evil thoughts and desires. Take your Bible now, and I'd like you to see some of these passages very briefly. The Gospel of Mark, please, in chapter 7. The Gospel of Mark in the 7th chapter. I've read this passage to you a number of times, so let me just talk about a couple of verses, and then we'll go on. We need the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in our lives because of what the old nature does to us. It defiles us. Defiles us. Chapter 7, verse 18. And he said unto them, that's the Lord Jesus to the disciples, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entering into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now you see, this is where we get in trouble. We get in trouble by allowing the old nature that we all possess. We allow the old nature to express itself and to manifest itself in some way. And there's only one thing that your old nature and my old nature can do, and that is to sin. Sin is always a manifestation of the old nature. Now, what we need to do is to make sure that the old nature doesn't manifest itself in our lives. Now, when we first learn about that, we say, okay, now I'll just grit my teeth real hard and suppress it. No, that's not the biblical method. That's winding up the spring real tight in the morning. You see, that's not how you go about it. You go about it by realizing, as I'll show here in the board and in the notes in a moment or two, that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he made the kind of a provision so that the old nature could be stripped of its power and paralyzed. Now, all of us will have the old nature until we die or until he comes for us. We'll have the old nature. We all have it. We all have these terrible potentialities within us. But now what we've got to learn to do is to become involved with his work, you see. Choose to appropriate by decisions of faith what it means to put off the old nature and to lay the cross upon the old nature. Now when we do that, then the power of God comes into our lives and our old nature is stripped of its power and is paralyzed. Now that's the key. The key is a power, a source of power outside of us. You see, that's what we read in Colossians 1, that we might be strengthened according to his glorious power. Don't you see? That we reap, that it's the work that God does within our lives. It's not something that I do by gritting my teeth or making resolutions or retreating from the world. Not at all. It's what he does within me. When I learn how to make a decision of faith on the basis of who he is and what he has done as instructed by the word of God. So what does the old nature do? Why do we need to be sanctified? Because the old nature defiles us. Now we live in a culture that helps our old nature a good deal. I don't know whether you're often conscious of it or not, but many times when I sit there and look at television, I realize that what that program is doing is defiling me. And with some of the literature that's out today, some of the literature today is a defiling kind of literature. Now, you know where we have to draw the line. We have to draw the line before it starts. That's right. We have to learn to say a big, healthy no, trusting God to give us grace and strength. We have to learn what defiles us and what we may not do. And happy is the person who makes that kind of an honest confession and full surrender and daily obedience of learning how to say no to the old nature. Now, you see, this doesn't mean now. Some of you are thinking, well, now, that means that I'm just going to have to try harder. You're probably trying too hard already. You see, God doesn't ask you to put down the old nature in your strength. He dealt with your old nature 1,900 years ago. He dealt with it on the cross. And he wants you to understand that he dealt with it so that by making decisions of faith, he can deal with it within you. Okay, now hold that and I'll talk about that a little later. Capital B, the old nature hinders, weakens, and enslaves the believer. Well, you're in Mark. Go with me to Romans now. Romans chapter 7. Now, here in this little thumbnail sketch of the Apostle Paul's problem with the old nature, we often see ourselves. Notice now, a couple of verses here very, very quickly. Verse 16, 7:16 of Romans. What does the old nature do? Notice what he does, what he says about it. 7:16. Pardon me, let me go back to verse 15. For that which I do, I choose not, allow or choose not. For what I would, that is what I want to do, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. You didn't know you had such a clear verse on your life and Bible, did you? Yeah, it's right out of your life and mine. Isn't that true? That's right. Notice the next verse. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good, but then, now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that is apart from God's grace, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, that is to choose, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. You see, that's why I said in the introduction, what we really need is divine enablement. Paul knew what he was supposed to do, but he often found that he was without the ability to do it. The conclusion then is in verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind or desire, bringing me into captivity. There's that word, captivity. To the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the key. You see, the key's a person. That's what he is. The key's a person. And in chapter 8, it's to work on the basis of what he has said in the Bible. That's the key. The key is not more resolutions, not gritting the teeth, not getting up earlier in the morning. No, not at all. That's not the key. The key is a person and his work as known in the Bible. So the old nature hinders us. The old nature weakens our daily life. The old nature enslaves us to itself. Thirdly, the old nature is a contradictory element in the believer. Well, let's go to Galatians for two of these passages. Book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Notice this interesting statement. Again, a verse that describes your life and mine. 5:17 of Galatians. For the flesh, that's the old nature, lusts, that is desires, or works against the spirit. The flesh works against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are, there's the word, contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. We all realize that the old nature is a contradictory element in our lives. There's not a person here in this auditorium this evening, but what you want to have your mind over your under your own control. You want to think the right kind of thoughts. But every once in a while, something will flash into our mind that is very, very contradictory to our whole way of life. Now, where does it come from? Well, it certainly can come from the enemy, but we've got to make sure it doesn't come from the old nature. Now, here's usually the source. And sometimes our enemy, all he has to do is to prod the old nature a little bit. You see, it's a contradictory element within us. And God has made a kind of provision so that we don't have to live with this kind of an inner contradiction. And you know, when we're trying to go in one direction and the old nature is impressing itself upon us and we're going in the opposite direction, you know what that results in? That results in tension in our lives. And a good deal of accusation and a good deal of guilt in our life. So the old nature can produce this kind of contradiction. Fourthly, the old nature is a source of sinful actions in the believer. We're here in Galatians 5. Notice in verse 19, the works of the flesh, that is your nature and mine, are manifest, which are these. Now here's this terrible list: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. What a terrible list of sins. But don't you see, this is the characteristic of our old nature. And the old nature is the source of this sinful activity that we often find ourselves in. The last of all, the old nature is always a potential ally for Satan. To go with me now to Ephesians, next book now, chapter 4. Notice now in the verse 27, we have a warning. 4:27 of Ephesians reads, don't give place to the devil. Now the word place in the original Greek is topos, which means a place to stand on, that is a place of authority. It's translated by Phillips as a handhold. Where when we sin against God, we give the devil in our life something to hold on to. Now, the reason I stress this is that many times a believer will think that he can sin against God and be free from the devil. Oh, don't you ever think so? That isn't the way it works. You see, when we're sin, when we sin against God, we're agreeing with the enemy. And often the enemy can reach into our lives and can take a hold of us and manipulate us through that sin. That's why Paul gives a list of sins here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians and then reminds us, now don't give the enemy some kind of a place in your life. Well, now I've written out five principles out of the Bible. That's all, not precepts so much as principles as to the need for sanctification. And I'm sure that I know what's going on in your heart and mind here this evening. And that is, by seeing these, you are forced again to the person of Jesus Christ with a real heart's cry for his deliverance and his grace in your life. Well, let's go on to number four and find the deliverance. The provision for sanctification, first of all, the provision in the atonement. In the crucifixion, Jesus Christ died representing the sinful nature. The believer died to sin in his representative. A cleansing has been provided for us. Back in the book of Romans now, let's just take a look here for a moment and see this very wonderful provision. We've often talked in the Thursday night Bible class about what it meant for Jesus Christ to come into the world as our representative. We have said that in our salvation, that when he lived his righteous life, we lived in him. When he died upon the cross, under the judgment of our sin, we died. We paid the penalty in him. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised, we were raised. When he ascended and was seated at God's right hand, we were seated there, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And when he sent the Holy Spirit, we were in the mind and the eye and the provision of God, anointed, baptized, anointed, sealed with the Holy Spirit, even though it didn't happen until the 20th century. We were in our representative. That's what it means when it states Christ died for us. And the English word for is a translation of the Greek word which means in place of. Christ died in place of us. For a long time, that Greek word, they didn't know what the Greek word meant. It looks something like this. And the little word huper, which is translated in our English version, for. And they didn't know what huper meant until the archaeologists one time broke into a strange kind of a public building. And it was a public building where they had rows and rows and rows of shelves, some similar to a library. And among all these shelves, there were just very, very small clay tablets that had been baked. And then they suddenly realized that this was a sort of a place where they kept the records of the town. Not many people could read and write. And so if a man was going to sell a cow, then the two men would come to an agreement about how much they'd pay and so forth. And then they'd come to this man who took care of the accounts. And so he'd write it out, take a clay tablet, and he'd write out the business transaction. So-and-so sells a cow to so-and-so for so much on a certain date, and he'd write down their names. And then they found on all the clay tablets the Greek word huper, and then he'd sign his name. In other words, he was acting for the other men. He was standing in their place. He was their representative. Don't you see? When the Bible says Christ died for huper, it means in your place, don't you see? Now, it's a wonderful thing to have that clearly settled about salvation. But that's not where it starts. I mean, where it ends. It ends, that's where it starts, where it ends is freedom from the old nature. Because when Christ died for you in your place, it meant that he took your old nature to the cross as well. Notice now, the book of Romans chapter 6 and the 6th verse. The verse reads, knowing this, that our old man, that's the old nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin, that's the old nature, or how it's manifested in our lives, might be destroyed. Now, the Greek word for it that's translated here, destroyed, is not annihilated. It means paralyzed or rendered inoperative. So what has happened is that Jesus Christ took your old nature to the cross, and in his death, he caused the old nature to be dealt with in such a way so that when we learn how to make decisions of faith, then the old nature in your life and mine can be stripped of its power. It can be paralyzed. Now notice how the verse ends. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Isn't that great? You don't have to serve sin. You see, we don't have to. When somebody steps on our toe, we don't have to blow up all over the place. Don't you see? That's important. Dr. Welch has often said in chapel how he went through the agony as a young fellow in the little church where he was raised, that they thought that if you had a great experience with praying, that you could get rid of the old nature. And since he didn't know any better, and he knew he had a pretty powerful old nature, he kept trying to get rid of it. And he said Sunday night he'd go to the altar and cry and pray and surrender and do it all, and he'd get rid of it. Everything would be fine until milking time next morning and the cow stepped on his toe. Then he realized it was still there, you know. Okay. You see, God has something greater in mind for you and for me than to take the old nature out of it, out of us. And that is to teach us through the old nature, right and wrong, and to draw us close to him, to teach us how to trust him. And he's made a provision in Jesus Christ upon the cross so that your old nature can be paralyzed. That's right. That's right. Now, how does that happen? Now, let me just stop right here and make a practical application. What do we need to do about that? Well, if you're having trouble with that, what you need to do is to sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil, and in a quiet time, after asking the Holy Spirit to turn his searchlight upon you, you need to ask yourself the very simple question: how does the old nature manifest itself in my life? Where am I having real trouble? What's the real problem in my life? Well, then write it down on a piece of paper. What is it? How does the old nature manifest itself in you? Then write it down. And then put Romans 6 into practice. Notice now, verse 11. I'm going to skip down to the end of the lesson here so we just can make this complete for a moment. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the crucifixion. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the resurrection. Verse 12. Don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, middle of the verse. Yield yourself unto God. Here are the three points, you see, that we need in order to have the grace of God in our lives. So, okay, what do you do? So you write down on a piece of paper the answer to the question: how is the old nature manifesting itself in my life? If it's pride, if that's the basic thing in your life, well then confess it. Don't you see? Surrender to God, and then the act of obedience. Now, what would the act of obedience be? It would be to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to apply to your old nature in the area of pride, the cross. So, my Christian friend, lay the cross on yourself. Choose to lay the cross on yourself. And I would just say, Heavenly Father, I confess before you my pride. And I surrender myself to you. And I refuse to have this thing in my life. And I lay your cross on my pride and on my old nature. And I choose to have your humility in all of the power of the resurrection. Now, when a person honestly does that, I'll tell you what will happen. We will learn how to live free from our pride, and we will learn how to have God's humility in our life. Now, you know why? Because the crucifixion and resurrection are powerful. You see, God has designed Christianity to work, don't you see? And when we understand this and relate to him by way of confession and want to obey him, and when we understand how to be involved with his work in a very practical way, and we learn how to take his word as a formula and put it into practice by decisions of faith, don't you see? The grace of God flows into our lives. Now, all of us here have at least one very clear illustration of that, and that's when you became a Christian. You recognize that he was your judge. You wanted him as your savior. You recognize he died upon the cross for you. You recognize that the plan of salvation is written in the Bible. What did you do? You confessed your sin. You surrendered to him. You obeyed him, and you repented and believed. What happened? He saved you. He brought into your life the power of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, don't you see? The principle is exactly the same in our sanctification. But we've got to be very practical. It's not enough to say, I put off the old man. That's okay. But what we've got to do is to be exceedingly practical as to what that old nature means in your life and mine, and lay the cross on it and claim the opposite virtue. For my pride, I need humility. And the crucifixion will give that to me. For my lust, I need purity. For my fear, I need courage. Don't you see? For my unbelief, I need faith. For my doubt, I need trust. You see. Well, now, when we're practical like that, then God's grace comes into our lives. Now, maybe you've tried to win a person to the Lord who wouldn't be practical. Maybe they, whenever they prayed about receiving Christ as Savior, they said, Well, Lord, I it's going to be great when you save me, and I'm glad to go to heaven. And yes, I really think the Bible is the word. You know what you'd do? You'd reach over and grab a hold of a person and shake them and say, get down to business, receive Christ, get practical, and then God saves the person. Now, you see, too many times we have a lot of theory about this matter of living the Christian life. Now, God wants you to name that thing that's bothering. And he wants you to lay the cross on it, because now that's what God did. You need to accept God's evaluation of your old nature. God passed an evaluation on your old nature. He took it to the cross and he crucified it. That's what he thinks about your old nature and mine. Now, we need to do that every day. And let me urge that you be very, very simple and practical about it. Now, don't try to get rid of 15 sins tomorrow morning. Why don't you just pick out your favorite one? Okay? All right, just one tomorrow. Okay. How does the old nature manifest itself? Then lay the cross on it, claim the opposite virtue and the power of the resurrection. And I promise you, God will work in your life. Go back to the verse now, Romans 6:6 again. Knowing this, that the old nature was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now you see, my Christian friend, that's what it means to be a holy person. Now, this is only the negative part of it tonight. That's only the negative part. Now, I'll talk more about the positive part further on. So when we confess, when we submit, when we learn how to obey like that, all of these being decisions of faith, then God works. And that's what we mean in the Bible by sanctification. It's not something that you do. It's something that he does when you learn to cooperate with him. And that's why we call this freedom, being a free person. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that you would encourage us this evening and teach us, help us to take your word and to put it into practice and to receive all of the benefit that you sent your son into the world to give us. We are embarrassed, Father, about how we fail in putting your word into practice. Teach us now and bless us. Protect us on the way home, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thanks for being with us for this lesson in our series, Our Need and God's Supply. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.